All right, you have one question in front of you, although it's got many facets to it, so it'll take you a little while to get through it. I'll give you about 10 minutes or so to do that, so don't linger too long on any one group as you're analyzing this. But what I'm referring to, of course, are these two chapters on the judgment of Babylon, 50 and 51. And our 15-point outline, which is on the back of your sheet, you'll notice. And we were unable to get through more than only three of those points last week, so I don't know how fast we're going to go through this. I was actually thinking about this morning as I was reviewing my notes and considering how much territory we can cover. It dawned on me, you know, my interest is to cover it, not to shortchange it in any manner. So however long it takes us, we're just going to get through this. There's some real nuggets of wisdom that we're getting from God's Word. I think the thing that we see in these two chapters, and really all through the prophecies that Jeremiah gave regarding the nations in chapters 46 through 51, what we're seeing in action here is the sovereignty of God, especially the sovereignty of God as it relates to nations. And I think there's much to learn there about the character of our God in seeing how he handles the wickedness, frankly, that nations portray. I mean, there's 10 nations here that Jeremiah deals with in that section of Scripture. And the thing we need to keep in mind, all of these nations are coming under God's judgment for one thing or another. Basically, it has to do with how they treated Israel. But keep in mind that every single nation on the face of this planet will come under the judgment of God, including Israel. In fact, Israel has suffered much wrath from God over the years because of their unfaithfulness to him. And so, in fact, if we were to look at the most wrath-prone nation in the world, it probably would be Israel. And yet, they are God's chosen people. He's the God of their nation, and that particularly is the reason why God is not going to tolerate allegiance to any other god but him. We studied in Faithful Men this past week the jealousy of God. God is jealous. And it's hard for us to grapple with that word because that's one of the deadly sins, right? Jealousy. And we as humans don't know how to do it in a righteous way, by any means. And so God's jealousy is far different than anything we experience as human beings. And so don't compare any possible jealousy that you have, because typically it comes out as, frankly, envy. And all of those are sinful actions on the part of human beings. But with God, his jealousy is perfect. And he's jealous for the right things. And what we're seeing here is God's jealousy. Yes, to protect his people, but also to protect and manifest truth to his own holiness. And a lot of people will think, well, you know, sin, it's not good. But, you know, sometimes it's little sins. We judge it on the basis of how we think the sin is. But you know what? Sin is sin.
Yes.
And for God to wink at it, so to speak, or just kind of say, well, that's okay, is a violation of his own character. So God must protect his own attributes. And fact, it's really not even a protection as much as it is. It's just the nature of who he is. And he cannot violate his own attributes. It would be, he wouldn't be God if he did that. So all of it works together. The wrath of God, the jealousy of God, the judgment of God. All of those are perfect attributes just as much as his love and his compassion are. They're all the perfect nature of who God is. And for him to shrug any of them off saying, well, I don't want to have to come down with a hammer, so I won't do this, is a violation of who he is. So he doesn't. And yet, at the same time, he's a merciful God, and he's been so gracious to us. God's perfect wrath demands that when he takes care of judgment, that he realizes and knows that the only way that price can be paid for that sin is by his own sacrifice through his son Jesus Christ. So there's the perfect compassion in the midst of judgment of sin. The sin must be judged. And God does that by sacrificing his own son to pay for that sin. Wow, what an amazing thing, right? And we see that all in these two chapters. So we're going to take our time. We're going to get through them in a manner that I think will showcase, because that's what I think these two chapters do, showcase the attributes of God and who he is. It helps us to know him better. And all scripture does that, by the way, but especially at least where we are right here in the book of Jeremiah. So that's what we're going to do. All right, so take a little bit of time. Take about 10 minutes with this question, and then we'll come back together. Okay, I apologize if there's any confusion on this question. I should have made it clear that when I said government officials, I wasn't talking about Babylonian government officials. I was talking about Jewish officials. In fact, all of that list were Jews. Everybody in there were Jews. I mean, I asked about the Judean army, right? Okay, so that was clear on that one. But the government officials we're talking about were like the king of Israel, either Zedekiah or Jehoiakim, and his officials under him. Okay, so the government officials would have been that group. And again, we have to get clarity here. Remember I told you way back when that Jeremiah is not a chronological book. So the events of chapter 2 do not follow necessarily chapter 1, so forth, etc., all the way through the book. So when we look at these last five chapters, 46 to 51, they are at the tail end of Jeremiah's ministry, more than likely. In fact, when we go through these outline points, we'll see a point that gives us a pretty good indication that these two chapters on the destruction of Babylon probably happened around what would be chapter 25 in Jeremiah. But again, that doesn't help you a lot because, like I said, it's not chronological. But it is pretty clear that chapter 25 was probably somewhere in the early days of Zedekiah's reign. So the destruction of Jerusalem is still probably, when this was prophesied, was probably another six or seven years away before the destruction of Jerusalem. And then notice the date that I did give you for the destruction of Babylon. That's 539 BC. Well, Jerusalem fell in 586 or 87 BC. So 539, I mean, that's 45 years later, 46 years later. So it took a while for this prophecy against Babylon to be actually fulfilled. So consequently, when we come and consider this, that message that Jeremiah gave, probably somewhere, like I say, in the third or fourth year of Zedekiah, Babylon was at its zenith in power. And so that's why I think it's the reaction that people may have had to that message. They would have rejoiced that Babylon was going to be destroyed, right? Because the Jews, they're under siege, at the very least. And their destruction isn't very far off, even though most Jews didn't accept it until it actually happened. But nevertheless, they're looking at Babylon saying, they're going to be destroyed? I don't see that anywhere. Greatest army in the world. Look at all the nations that have already pummeled and brought under judgment and all the things that they've done. They were the scourge of the world at that time. Everybody was trying to curry their favor more than anything else because they didn't want to be the next nation that Babylon destroyed. Even that was part of the problem with Judah in those days, because they would pledge their allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar. Jehoiakim did, and Zedekiah did. Well, then they turned to Egypt to save them, because they didn't like being under under Nebuchadnezzar. So they turned to Egypt, and of course, when they did that, that just alerted Nebuchadnezzar that, okay, I got to deal with this. He marched his armies over and destroyed Jerusalem as a result of it. Both of the sieges of Nebuchadnezzar against Jerusalem, there were two. There was one under Jehoiakim in 597 BC. Jerusalem was conquered by Nebuchadnezzar. He marched into the city. He took, we don't know how many, but thousands probably from Jerusalem at that time and took them to Babylon. There are actually probably three dispersions to Babylon, and after the destruction of Jerusalem, there was probably even one more. So there were four dispersions out of Jerusalem to Babylon. One was may have been as early as 608 B.C. If you read the book of Daniel, that may have been when Daniel was taken captive. So all of those things are in this mix. And I'm sorry, I know I asked a question that probably would have required you to spend maybe something close to the kind of time I've spent with the book of Jeremiah, which... Again, I know you're here to hear what has to be taught about it, but I'm not having great expectations of what you remember from lesson to lesson as we go through it. And I'm trying my best as we go through it here this morning and in the days ahead, as we finish up these two chapters on the destruction of Babylon, to hopefully keep things straight for you. And I apologize if that question wasn't quite as straight to you in your understanding as we went through it this morning in your table time. We had covered the first three points of our outline. That's why I have a strike through on those on the back side of your sheet, your question sheet. And I will print this outline out each week that we're spending in this section of Scripture. So you want to save that, that's fine, but if you don't save it, you get it again next week, okay? With strike through the areas that we actually covered. So let's get on with it, so that hopefully we do cover a few more points of the outline this morning. So we're on point number four, which is God's vengeance on Babylon. And I remind you again that this is an outline that Charles Feinberg, in his commentary on Jeremiah, gives us. So that's the outline that we're following. And he declares that Jeremiah 50, verses 21 through 28, is the section of scripture that comes under that outline point of God's vengeance on Babylon. So let's go through it verse by verse as we go here. First of all, verse 21, against the land of Marathon, go up against it and against the inhabitants of Pekah. Those two names were actually districts or areas of Babylon. So again, it's definitely speaking of Babylon here. And you might ask, well, why does God say this? Why does he single out those two areas in Babylon? Well, interestingly, it was a play on words. Marathon and Pekah were real locations in Babylon. Ironically, those places, place names, sounded like the Hebrew words for double rebellion and punishment. The Hebrew words sounded like those place names. And that's the whole reason why they're even mentioned here. Again, is to make an ironic point of the destruction that was coming. It was coming for the reason, it was cause and effect. They're coming for the reason that there was, that God is describing Babylon as being doubly rebellious against him, and therefore they will be punished because of it. Continuing on, it says, slay and utterly destroy them, declares the Lord, and do according to all that I have commanded you. So note that God is going to do to Babylon what he had commanded them to do as his servant. Does that seem fair? If God chooses you to serve him and then punishes you because you do, is that fair of God to do that?
Just not fair.
Well, I would suggest to you, yes, it is fair. And it's fair for the very reason that what Babylon did to Israel was sin.
Yep.
And God always judges sin. I call to your attention something that's really not related, and yet I think by looking at that, it helps us to understand what's going on here. If a man killed somebody accidentally in Israel, under law, there was an avenger that was appointed, a family member of the person who was killed was an avenger of blood. And if he found that person who accidentally killed the Israelites outside the limits of what was called the city of refuge, he could legally kill that individual. And yet it was an accident that caused their death. God makes it very clear that if man sheds man's blood, he dies for that act. You say, well, wait a minute, it was an accident. Manslaughter. He didn't deserve to die. Yes, and God recognized that and gave places of told Israel to have these cities of refuge that they could flee to, and they would be protected there. But they had to stay in that city until the death of the high priest. And all it illustrates to me is that when wrong is done, and it's always wrong, even if it's an accident, to kill another human being, unless you're government. Government has the ability to kill. I mean, Paul deals with that in Romans 13, right? He talks about government officials. But when it comes to individual on individual, to cause the death of another individual is a wrong act. And a price must be paid for that because of what God says in the early days of Genesis about shedding man's blood. So I think we see it here in the idea that God, yes, chose Babylon to be his servant to bring to bear the sins and the lack of allegiance and loyalty to God to bear using them as the vehicle of his punishment on Israel for their unfaithfulness. And yet, at the same time, requiring the blood of those they shed in Israel at the hands of that nation. And by the way, they were overzealous, weren't they? If you go to the book of Daniel and you look at the issue with Nebuchadnezzar, remember, Daniel goes to him and he has this dream, this tree, and the tree gets cut down and all that, and Nebuchadnezzar can't figure out, well, what's this dream about? And so Daniel goes to him and tells him, lets him know that that tree being cut down is him. Yep. And it's because his heart is raised up in pride, and so he's going to, and God actually has Nebuchadnezzar lose his mind to the extent that he goes out and he grazes like a cow out in the pasture.
Yep.
And for 7 years. Well, in the next chapter after that incident, or at the end of that chapter, Nebuchadnezzar actually writes the ending on that. When he comes back to his mind and God restores him to his throne, he finally gets the message. And it would just seem like that Nebuchadnezzar is a saved guy at that point, right? Mm-hmm. How many think you'll see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven? Anybody? Okay. Well, there's a few of you that think that. He may be right. I don't know. But you know something? Did he let Israel go after he got right on his pride issue? No, he didn't. There were a lot of things that happened to Israel after this event, which describes the fact that I think Nebuchadnezzar was still Nebuchadnezzar in a lot of ways. I don't know. I mean, that's obviously up to God, and he certainly came to some right truths and understanding, but did it take to the point where God had saved him? I'm not sure that that's the case. So, hence the fact that, yes, they were servants of God, but they were overzealous in the work that God gave them to do. Verse 22, it says, the noise of battle is in the land and great destruction. And how, how the hammer of the whole earth, who's the hammer of the whole earth? At this point in time, it's Babylon. Has been cut off and broken. How Babylon has become an object of horror among the nations. Why horror? I mean, it's being destroyed, so they're no longer a threat. Well, it's a horror to them because it's an army that God gets another servant to come in and invade Babylon and destroy Babylon. And you can imagine the nations around there thinking, wow, we didn't want to have to deal with Babylon, but here's an army now that's able to beat them. What's going to be the future with this army now that's even stronger than Babylon was? So it would have produced some horror in them, I'm sure. And verse 24, I set a snare for you, and you were also caught, O Babylon. Again, keep in mind, this is all God speaking. While you yourself were not aware, you have been found and also seized, because you have engaged in conflict with the Lord. It's God speaking. He's saying, this is happening to you because you decided to go to war against me. And they were not going to win that battle by any means. The Lord has opened his armory and has brought forth the weapons of his indignation. For it is a work of the Lord God of hosts in the land of the Chaldeans. Come to her from the farthest border. Open up her barns. Pile her up like heaps. Their abundance of food supplies has become the spoil of war. this again gives us just a little bit of an indication of why Babylon, even though those invading armies didn't create a whole lot of physical destruction at that point in time, but there was plunder, there were the spoils of war, and especially armies. One of the things that they were always in need of were supplies and food supplies. And this army that was coming in to destroy Babylon was a fair distance from their homeland. They were actually over in the eastern part of the east. One of the passages, and we'll get to it later in this, it says that they came from the remotest part of the earth. I was looking at a map of that time. And, you know, the book of Esther talks about Shushan, the palace in Susa. That was pretty much the principal eastern city of the east. There wasn't much out there, population-wise, anywhere else beyond that. And of course, that was part of the Persian Empire. So they were coming from the remotest part of the east. Yet, when we get to it, we'll talk about them being from the north, which sometimes is a little confusing. Verse 26, come to her from the farthest border, open her barns, pile her up like heaps. There was probably a famine. It says, let nothing be left to her at the end of verse 26. Does that speak of famine? I think it probably does. Verse 27, put all her young bulls to the sword. Let them go down to the slaughter. Who are the young bulls? Young bulls were probably their soldiers, their army. And that seems to be most of the destruction that takes place in this invasion. It's the army that gets killed off. The citizens themselves, there's obviously going to be collateral damage with anything like that. But at the same time, that wasn't the target of the army. The target of the army was to take on the army of Babylon and destroy them. And that's what took place. Woe be upon them, for their day has come, the time of their punishment. That's the end of verse 27. There is a sound of fugitives and refugees in the land of Babylon. Who are these fugitives and refugees from the land of Babylon? Again, probably soldiers trying to get out of town. To declare in Zion the vengeance of the Lord our God, vengeance for his temple. Notice it says to declare in Zion. This message, these two chapters of the message of the judgment of Babylon, where were they preached? They were preached in Jerusalem. They were preached to Jews. Babylon's not getting this prophecy, at least not at the time that it was given. They may have learned of it after the fact. But this wasn't a message to Babylon. This was a message to Israel about what God's going to do about Babylon. And notice God says he's done it for the vengeance for his temple. This vengeance was a bigger issue than just this one phrase implies. We have four words here. We can quickly pass over them. But the embodiment of truth about God's presence with men, which is what the temple symbolized, can fill volumes of commentaries and lead to a greater worship and praise for our glorious, loving, kind God. But here, even here, we can only scratch the surface, but I'm not going to leave it right away. Turn to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 8. Mm-hmm. What we have in this section of Scripture is the dedication of the temple to God by Solomon. Verse 12 and 13 says, then Solomon said, the Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick cloud. I have surely built you a lofty house, a place. place for your dwelling forever. Well, those are lofty words coming from a man that, yes, was in the position he was in because he was a descendant of David, and he was the next guy to be on the throne in Israel and all those things. But just because the king declares it's God's place for God to dwell doesn't mean God's going to dwell there. But if we turn to 1 Kings chapter 9, take a look at verses 1 through 3. Now it came about when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that Solomon desired to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. You remember what happened at Gibeon. He offered all these sacrifices to God, and God came to him in a dream or a vision and said, you know, what do you desire? And he didn't desire riches and long life and all those things. He desired that he would wisely govern the children of Israel. And God granted that and all the rest of it along with it. Verse 3, the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication, which you have made before me. And then look at this phrase. This is God speaking. I have consecrated this house which you have built by putting my name there. How long?
Forever.
And my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Even though Israel had desecrated the temple, trampled on God's holiness over hundreds of years to the point that his Shekinah glory departed from the temple, you can see what it took for God to turn away from the place that he desired to be. The temple was important to God. But he does leave it even before its actual destruction. Turn to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 10. Even though Ezekiel is captive in Babylon, and he's over there with the captives that were taken at that 597 dispersion, many times it's as though God in either in a trance or physically, we don't know exactly what, but he finds himself in Jerusalem. Key points, and God speaks to him through those things that are going on there. So verse 18 says, then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. Now, if you've read Ezekiel, you know that he talks a lot about these cherubim with their four faces and four wings and all the things he describes in the very first part of the book. Well, this is again a repeat of much that was talking about those cherubims over in the beginning of that book. It says, and when the cherubim departed, they lifted their wings and rose up from the earth in my sight with the wheels beside them. Again, it goes back to that earlier prophecy. It talks about these wheels with eyes in them and all of that. And they stood still at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. This is considered to be a point where God's Shekinah glory leaves the temple. He's finally had enough with the desecration that Israel has been guilty of against the place that God said he wanted to dwell forever. A tragic moment in Israel's life. God honors his word and punished Babylon for destroying this temple. But in reality, it was Israel that destroyed it. At least destroyed it as the home where God would dwell. And according to Ezekiel 43, verse 2, Jesus will enter the new millennial temple through that same eastern gate. And even today, if you look at the wall around Jerusalem, that eastern gate is all bricked up. And it's been that way for over 2,500 years. Until then, it is sealed. God's presence in his temple has ceased until the time when Jesus, in his second coming, will enter through that eastern gate and enter the millennial temple. This will be the third occurrence of God dwelling among men in a temple erected by men. Man. His final dwelling with men will be in the New Jerusalem, where there will be no temple. No temple in the New Jerusalem. Now, you might say, well, what do you mean three? There was Solomon's temple, and then there was the temple when they returned to Jerusalem after 70 years and Babylon's been destroyed. There, and Herod's temple is kind of a recreation of that temple that was erected after the captivity. So that's kind of like a remodel, you might say. And then we have the millennial temple that Ezekiel speaks of in the last chapters of his book. That's the millennial temple in which Christ will pass through the eastern gate, and that will be his temple during the millennium. If we count the tabernacle as a dwelling place of God, there's one. If we count Solomon's temple, that's two. And then the millennial temple, skipping that temple, because we have no indication from the temple that was built by the Israelites after their captivity, and which then became Herod's temple. We have no indication from that. There's no scripture that we can go to that says that God came and dwelt in that temple. And we have the curtain being ripped from top to bottom when Christ dies. But again, that was a symbol of the fact that God was doing away with the Holy of Holies, where no one could go in except the priest. And that's what the death of Christ accomplished. But we have no indication that God was present in that temple. So I skipped it. Third temple, the millennial temple under Ezekiel. So that's where we come up with the three temples now. Maybe the tabernacle you don't want to count. In that case, you would have to count that temple, the Herod's temple. But either way, the number's not important. What's important is that Christ will enter through the eastern gate. But that temple, as I see it, from what we've talked about here, unoccupied by God for over 2,500 years.
Wow.
When Shekinah glory left the temple, that was a big deal. That was a big deal. Of course, we know through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection that Christ dwells within us in the form of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. So we are the temple of the Lord at this point in time. So that's glorious, and that's wonderful, and I'm so very thankful for it. So God is still dwelling with us, isn't he?
Yeah.
But he's dwelling with us in our hearts. So, and I think most of us would say, well, that's even better. That's even better. And of course, that's the whole thrust of the book of Hebrews, isn't it? God is, Christ is the better. Christ is better than anything that the law ever did. So the temple was part of the original law of God. And so all of those things pale in comparison to what Christ has done. And he is the better. King of the new covenant. And that new covenant is wonderful. But he will dwell again in a temple to one extent or another during the millennium. We'll have that. But the Holy Spirit, who is representative of Christ dwelling in us, guess what? How long does that last? Let me speak up. How long does that last?
Forever.
That's forever. The Holy Spirit will dwell in you in heaven for all eternity.
That's right.
can't wait what that's going to be like. The Holy Spirit can dwell on me and not have to deal with my sin anymore.
Yeah.
That's going to be a great event. So even though Israel had desecrated the temple and trampled on God's holiness over hundreds of years to the point that his Shekinah glory departed from the temple, God will judge Babylon for the physical destruction of that temple. Let's quickly go on to point five of our outline, Babylon's arrogance. Babylon's arrogance. That's verses 29 through 32. God says, summon many against Babylon, all those who bend the bow, encamp against her on every side. Let there be no escape. Repay her according to her work. No one wants God to repay us according to our deeds. All men will, if they understand the purity of God's wrath, cry out day and night for mercy and more fully grace. It is our only hope. So for God to say, repay her according to her work, that's bad. That's bad for them. You will not enter heaven through the gate of God making you pay for all your sin. Again, the better sacrifice, Jesus Christ,
yes,
paid that price. And now you get to be clothed in his righteousness. I think of it not just as a jacket. I look at it as a blanket that I can pull around me and cover every square inch of me with. Because frankly, that's the only way salvation works, is to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So what a wonderful thing that is. Continuing on in that passage, the end of verse 29, according to all that she has done, that's Babylon, so do to her, for she has become arrogant against the Lord, against the Holy One of Israel. Therefore her young men will fall in her streets, and all her men of war will be silenced in that day, declares the Lord. Behold, I am against you, O arrogant one, declares the Lord of hosts, for your day has come. The time when I will punish you, the arrogant one will stumble and fall with no one to raise him up, and I will set fire to his cities, and it will devour all his inhabitants. This kind of puts a whole different meaning to the thing that we read in James 4:6, which says, but he gives greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Or 1 Peter 5:5, which says, you younger men, likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourself with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Don't be proud. Clear teaching of Scripture. If you want to be under God's grace and receive all the blessings that includes, pride can't be in the picture. Because clear in those two passages in the New Testament, God resists or is opposed to the proud. I don't know about you, but I do not want God to be opposing me. I want him to give me all the grace I can handle. You might think that you can do that on your own, but you know, I don't know why we're proud, because we got nothing to be proud of, do we?
No.
But we are. It's part of the sin nature, how Satan could have thought, I could stand up against God and overpower him. What an arrogant, stupid thought. The created can overcome the creator? Makes no sense at all. Well, our time's gone for this morning. Well, we got through 3 points last week. We got through two today. So we're kind of slowing down here. But it will speed up a little bit as we get toward the end of the outline. We don't have quite as many talking points on that. But I thought it was important, especially in reference to the temple, that we spent a little bit of time there. So let's bow together. Well, thank you again for this time. Your word is great, Lord, and we need to analyze it because you've given us so much. It's so easy just to simply read it and pass over it. But Lord, it's when we stop, when we take time to compare scripture with scripture, that the real blessings and understanding of your word comes out. And even then, Lord, as finite beings, we suffer a deficit in getting the full message of your word. But Lord, it's at the same time as wonderful because we can spend an entire lifetime in your word and glean new truths and new understandings of your truth that for one reason or another have passed over many times before. Thank you for all of these things. Bless our efforts as we continue through this great book of Jeremiah. Thank you for your faithful service. I owe another service to follow. Twice a week. Amen.